We're going to talk today about rivalries. We live in a world of rivalries. Growing up, I was an enormous Atlanta Braves fan. Any other Braves fans? The enemy, for me, was Yankee fans. I grew up hating Yankee fans. You say, why did you hate Yankee fans? I don't even know, looking back on it, other than the fact that they were Yankee fans. Think about rivalries in the world today. What about the Red Sox versus the Yankees? Hatfields versus the McCoys? What about other arenas of life? Republicans versus Democrats? North versus South? PC versus Mac? How many of you are PC people? Raise your hand. All right, so Brian has both hands and a leg raise. How many of you are Mac people? Raise your hand. Other rivalries, Coke versus Pepsi. For Auburn, Auburn fans? It's Alabama. Alabama fans. If you're Duke, it's North Carolina. If you're Michigan, it's Ohio State. Then there's other rivalries, North and South Korea, and so forth and so on. But then there are violent rivalries, rivals who kill each other due to cultural and racial hostilities. And in Ephesians 2, we're going to look at verses 11 through 22. Paul describes a deep, complex, hostile rivalry between Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles being those who are not Jews. This rival was religious. The Gentiles did not know the God of Israel. This rivalry was cultural. Jews had rituals and feasts and ceremonies that the Gentiles didn't observe. This rival was also racial. The Jews could boast that they had the bloodline of Abraham running through their veins. And the Gentiles knew nothing of that. What about racial rivalries today? What about in our own country, the racial rivalries of black and white? What about in many African nations where one tribe rivals another tribe, so much so that bloodshed is spilled when those two tribes meet? And what we see in Ephesians 2 is that two hostile, bitter enemies in Christ become intimate friends. So let's read that passage, and we're going to spend our time on verses 11, 12, and 13, but I want us to see it in context. Stand with me as we read God's Word. Verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You may be seated. So in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we see, generally speaking, that all sinners are dead in sin. And then we see in verses 5, 4 and 5 and following, the regenerating grace of God, which turns a dead man alive. And we see all of that is the work of God, And as a result of that, we become God's workmanship. These sinners turned saints, then after that, are not left spiritually homeless. Now they belong to the body of Christ together in unity. And they become citizens and saints and members unified together in the household of God. One scholar summarized this way. Now Paul moves to a radical implication of what it means to be in Christ. Formerly, these objects of Jewish ostracism, Gentiles who come to Christ, now enter the people of God in the fullest sense. In fact, being in Christ results in ethnic and racial reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. They become one body in Christ. And so again, similar to verses 1 through 10, we contrast what once was to what now is. But there's a couple things that you're going to notice in the text. First of all, there's more of an emphasis now on particularly the plight of Gentiles and what it was like for them to be dead in our sin. If you're a Gentile, raise your hand. If you're not a Jew, then you're a Gentile. And so he's going to unpack this even further, and he's going to do so in the context, not so much as our horizontal relationship, or our vertical relationship, but how that has implications with our relationships with others in the body of Christ. And so you're going to see gospel implications of this truth and a shift in orientation and how we relate to God demonstrates in our relationships with others. And so the title of this sermon is From Walls to Bridges and Hostility to Peace. I think that you could also put a banner over this text that says cut to the heart, because that's what it's about. You see, our natural inclination is to build walls, not bridges. We erect barriers between those who are in and those who are out. We distinguish between those groups. And what's interesting, even God Himself has done that. Ever since the garden, there was an inside and there was an outside. And then after the fall, we see that's guarded particularly through an angel with flaming fire. And from that, God began to set apart a people for Himself with an outside and an inside. And He demonstrated that through the temple and the tabernacle. He demonstrated that through those who keep the Sabbath and the law and the traditions and the special days and the ceremonies. Particularly through what we're going to talk about this morning, which is circumcision. And so all of you children who have a sermon handout guide this morning, and it says God and Jesus and Holy Spirit, and you're counting how many times I say those words because you're marking, I need you to make a new category today and label it circumcision. And if you want to know what that word means, then just ask your parents when you get home, and you're going to have a lot of fun this evening. Because you're fixing to get a lot of tally marks by that. But I can't just skip this passage. And it's a beautiful passage and a beautiful picture. And so what we see is that God sets apart His people for His glory and distinguishes them from the Gentiles and from the world. But what happened is God's people abused that holy distinction. See, what was intended was that God would gather a people for Himself, put His badge and banner on those people, and demonstrate His character to them, and in doing so, show His glory to the world through His covenant dealings with His people, Israel. But what began to happen in that separateness was that God's people abused this distinction and began to despise pagan outsiders. And what we see here is that the fulfillment and the culmination of all of these pictures that distinguish them are fulfilled in Christ. In other words, there are to be no detours to the church apart from faith, because there are no detours to God apart from Christ. No detours. And so what we see, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. In verses 1 through 3, you see where God promises to make Abraham a great nation, in which all the other nations are blessed. And you see reference throughout the Old Testament where God says, what other people has experienced such special blessing from God is my vine, my people, Israel. And then you don't have to turn there, but by the time we get to the New Testament, in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, God reveals a vision to Peter that he is going to grant repentance and his spirit to all of these other nations, that they're going to be blessed. But by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we see a split in the church. Because what happens is Jewish Christians would begin to detest the admission of Gentiles in the church. And what they finally decided, and what was crucial in the first major church council, is that you don't have to be a Jew to be made right with God. You have to be in Jesus. And so it's not a Jewish thing anymore. It's a Jesus thing. And this is the hostility in the church. And so we see these distinctions between races, between ethnicities. We see the diversity in the body of Christ. And this is good. We acknowledge these things. But we acknowledge the unity in faith which supersedes all of those differences. And so Paul here walks a very fine tightrope of, on one hand, affirming that all who believe the gospel are indebted to Judaism because it started there. But at the same time, insisting that believers are now part of a new people, not limited by those original ethnic boundaries. And so, what we're going to see in this passage, first of all, is the unity of all believers together in Christ. And then we're going to see the implications of the gospel applied to our status as Jews and Gentiles, the once was, the now is. Look in verse 11. First of all, number one, I want you to see condemnation of the godless, what once was. One verse at a time. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And so here you have, and in this case, an unfounded church split. You have the uncircumcision on one hand, that's how they were identified, and the circumcision on the other hand. Paul transitions from verses 1 through 10, and he gets more specific. He says, remember, or keep on remembering. And what he's talking about is remembering our former state apart from Christ. Look at me. How many of you can remember where you were apart from God's grace in your life? Apart from Christ. He says, continue to bring these things in remembrance. And he's going to remind us again of what that was like. Beginning with Adam, the fall, then Seth, God continued to make covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with Israel, and throughout the Bible to make His glory known to the world. And look in verse 11. All of those outside His people are Gentiles in the flesh, or meaning by birth. In other words, the Gentiles bore in their bodies, quite literally, to the Jews that they were a spiritually poverty-stricken paganism or involved in such because they didn't bear the mark of circumcision, which God had marked His people with to set them apart. When He says circumcision, this is the sign of God's covenant people obeying God's command to Abraham. All the way back in Genesis. And the Jews were ridiculed by this. And even more so, others would practice it, but not in the particular way and for the reasons the Jews would. The Jews would look down even on women who couldn't bear that mark. And so it began to be used in a way that God didn't intend. And when Paul says the uncircumcision, it looks like he's using this as an insult, derogatory. If you remember the book of Jonah, how many of you remember the story of Jonah? Any kids remember that? And so what happens is God calls Jonah to the Gentiles. And that was supposed to be a blessing. He accepted the blessing, but he did not want the mission. And he goes on and he says, stating what is called, In other words, they take pride in the physical without the spiritual. All throughout Scripture, circumcision is honored by Paul. It points to a greater reality. But when it's used for self-righteousness as another hoop to inherit salvation, it's condemned. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He prided himself because he jumped through all of the right hoops, the right spiritual hoops. And he says this, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And he goes on and he says that his religious resume is compared to horse manure apart from Christ. What we see even in the beginnings of the Bible, in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Colossians 2:11, in him, speaking of Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, a spiritual picture, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Friends, what this means is that that old picture became a reality in Christ. Think about it. This bloody, embarrassing, even shameful rite of circumcision. And then we see Christ, who was cut off in the bloody rite of the cross for us so that we wouldn't have to be cut off. And we see everything fulfilled in Christ. Christ was cut off in your place. Friends, we have no reason to cut ourselves. We have no reason to mutilate our bodies. Christ was mutilated in our place. John Calvin said the Jews were thus taught that they should no longer indulge in foolish boasting about the literal circumcision. There's no reason for spiritual pride. Even today, how often do we look at going through the right spiritual hoops? Maybe church attendance. Maybe prayer and Bible reading. Maybe you were raised in a good family. Maybe you live a moral lifestyle. Maybe you credit yourself as being a hard worker and a family man. Maybe you wear or maybe you post a cross. Maybe you're the child of a godly family. Maybe you have a respect for spiritual things in all the right ways. Maybe you're put in a position to be face to face with truth, but it earns you no position before God. None of those hoops matter. Paul says, may I boast in nothing but the cross. I want you to see five honors that he lists that the Gentiles would have missed out on, that they didn't even have. Look in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time. First of all, I want you to see Christ. You were separated from the Christ of peace. Quite simply, separated from Christ. This was their defining epitaph. The first stroke in the dark picture of what once was for the Gentiles. And following from this is four phrases that further unpack it. See, you have to understand Christ from a Jewish perspective. They had the hope of a Messiah who would come. Do you ever look around today? Do you look at turmoil in your family? Turmoil in your marriage? Do you see church shootings? And you just look around and you think, things are not right. Something has to be done to make things right. Jews had the hope of a Messiah who would come and set everything that was wrong right. And if you were a Gentile, you had no covenant connection with that Messiah. Paul says in Romans 9 that the Jews at least were in the general vicinity of the Messiah. They had the knowledge of God, whether or not they used it. And oftentimes today, how many children grow up in our homes in the vicinity of truth without Christ? And he's saying the Gentiles didn't even have that. He goes on and he says, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. He speaks not of Christ here, but the community. You were alienated from the community of purity. They had no share in the blessings of God through his covenant community. They were alienated. They were the ultimate outsiders. Do you know what it means to be an outsider? Do you know what it feels like to be one without rights, without a community? How many of you have ever left this country and been to another one? I won't forget the first time that we left the country, and many times since. We were in Bangkok, Thailand. If you're wondering where that is, it's on the opposite side of the world. And as we showed up in the airport, the missionaries with us looked at us and said, friends, don't forget, from this point forward, you have no rights. And I will never forget the feeling in getting back home after a week and a half and being another culture, another country, and the ultimate outsider. And the security guard looked at us and our group in Atlanta, Georgia, with the biggest smile on his face, and he said this. He said, friends, welcome to the house. You've never been so glad to be back in this country. Because here you're an insider, or maybe many of us. But you got to understand, to be a Gentile, you were outside the community that was most important. And on top of that, what he's saying is that the honors missed in not being a citizen of Rome paled in comparison to the citizenship that they were outside in the covenant community. He goes on in Ephesians 2, look in your Bibles, he says, strangers to the covenants of promise. In other words, they were without a covenant. And so he says, you were separated from Christ, you were alienated from the community of purity, and you were excluded from the covenants of promise. They were branded by idolatry as Gentiles. The covenants that God had made with his people, with Noah and with Abraham, with Moses and David, with Israel, even the new covenant to come. But particularly those initial covenants, such as the Abraham covenant, where God would demonstrate his glory to the world through his people. They were outside of that, separated from God's promise of blessing. And what's beautiful, and we'll get there, I want you to look in verse 19. We've just got to get a sneak preview of the other side of this. On the other side of Christ, we're going to see later that you are no longer strangers. No longer strangers. So there's this idea of alienation. The foreigner will one day become a friend. And then finally we see you are hopeless, having no hope in the most general sense of the word. The only thing held out for them was the wrath of God for their sins. And maybe if you're here today and you're not a believer, you may not realize it, you may not think it true, but outside of Christ, the only hope you have is the wrath of God for your sins, which is no hope at all. It's interesting, a few scholars note, in their various traditions, the Gentiles did have some resemblance of hope. Some believe that after death, they would cross the river Styx, which is a boundary separating earth from the underworld, and they would have an afterlife. Others, older philosophers, would express uncertainty. When a friend or a family member would die, for instance, one philosopher said this, why do I waste away with fond regret for one who is either happy or does not exist at all? It is envy to bewail him if he is happy, and madness if he does not exist. Stoic philosophers often taught that history would repeat itself in 3,000-year cycles. In other words, at the end of each cycle, the universe would be burned up, and then we would just start the same thing over again. Oftentimes today, there's no more hope. Some have no hope. Others have misplaced their hope. It's been said man can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but only for 1 second without hope. We put our hope in our prestige. We put our hope in the promises of this world. You may put your hope in children, in your marriage, in your relationships, in a promotion at work. Maybe put your hope in a lust or a promiscuous relationship that's not going to deliver what it promises. We put our hope in our family background. How often do we put our hope in just the fact that the circumstances of the time seem to be going well? We have things under control. We're in a routine. Maybe life seems out of control. We put our hope in our giftedness. Do we ever put our hope in materialism, in money, in possessions? And oftentimes we see the sad reality that those promises don't hold true. And then he sums it up and he says the most important generalizing statement. You were godless. He said they were without God in the world. In other words, as one scholar summarized, they had resembled mariners who, without compass and guide, were adrift in a rudderless ship during a starless night on a tempestuous sea far away from the harbor. They were completely outside God's sphere of blessings. This word godless, it didn't mean that they were atheists. Gentiles had their choice of gods. They made a god of everything. Not much different than we in America today. We just put green on it and put a president on it, but it's still an idol. They had any god that they could choose. But when he says that they were godless, it means that they were without the one true, holy, and sovereign God, the only God that matters and the only God that is. And so this is their spiritual epitaph. Calvin said, out of Christ there are none but idols. The Bible teaches that those without Christ are without God. And our hearts should break, not only for what we once were, but because as we speak, many are still there, separated from Christ, godless, no hope of the gospel, no access to Christ. Look in Ephesians 4, verse 17. Paul picks up this language again, and he gives a direction for the church. In Ephesians 4, 17, he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They need a spiritual circumcision. Walk as those who are sensitive to the Spirit of God. It's been said these Gentile Christians were not only dead and then quickened by grace like the Jews, they were also unlike the Jews, so completely and so utterly removed from all institutions of God's grace that the hope that they might have ever be reached by this grace seemed completely groundless. And brothers and sisters in Christ, it's when we realize that even there, God's grace can reach you. In the depth of your depravity, in the depth of your despair, in the depth of a hopeless situation, we remember that God's grace is deeper still. God's grace is deeper still. I want you to see the hope that we see, number two, and finally, verse 13. Not only condemnation of the godless, number two, reconciliation with God. Paul moves in speaking of what once was to now he shows the reality of what is. Look in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We see union with Christ. Isaiah 11:10 says this, the root of Jesse, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And it was and it is in Christ. I want you to look at the first two words in verse 13. But now. The sweetest words in all the Bible. This is the hinge upon which the entire Bible turns. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. But God, being rich in mercy. And then again in verse 13, as we just read, being on the brink of despair, but now in Christ. 2 Corinthians says, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. We utter our amen to God for His glory. It's not what we are in the flesh that's the determining factor. It's what we are in Christ. Verses 14 through 16 comprise one long sentence. And basically what Paul is doing is this. He's saying you can take all of your classifications in life. Oh, maybe we could even say rich and the poor. This ethnicity versus that one. This background and that one. Even particularly Jew and Gentile. And he says you can throw every classification ultimately in the trash can because there's only one new classification. The classification of those who are outside of Christ and those who are in Christ. The only classification that truly matters. He says, you who once were far off have been brought near. This echoes Isaiah 57:19, which says this, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Throughout the Old Testament, the Gentiles were those who were far off. The Jews were those who were near. And God says that in Christ, He's brought the two together. Everything that they lacked in Christ, everything that they lacked in the covenant community, everything they lacked by being strangers to the covenant, they gain in the cross work of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless. I want you to see what we're brought near in and how. Look in verse 13. By the blood of who? The blood of Christ. I want to give you three words and I want you to jot these words down. In a nutshell, we're not just talking about death. We're talking about a certain particular death. And what we believe as Christians is in these three words. First of all, penal. It means that there is a penalty that was paid. It means that we deserve death. We deserve the wrath of God. And a penalty was paid on someone else. A second word, substitutionary. It means that Christ was in the place of the sinner who would believe. So penal, a penalty, substitutionary, in the place of sinners. And then the last word, atonement. There's a sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. And He bore the penalty. He was the substitution, and He gave the atonement. And through the cross, we inherit, we're imputed the righteousness of God. And there is no spiritual safety outside of that. The blood not of circumcision, but of Christ. And then we see that blood pictured every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And we'll do that next Sunday. And we'll remember His blood poured out for us and be united and renewed as one, as a church. In other words, what Paul is saying is consider the wretchedness of your sin and the amazing grace of your blood-soaked but now risen and reigning Savior. His blood, His life now flows through our veins. I want you to see one last verse before we end. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians speaks a lot of this. As you go to Galatians chapter 6, you're going to pass Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, we come to verses 8 through 12, verses that might not be completely appropriate to read this morning. And Paul basically says that those who mark the flesh as a means of salvation are better to be stripped bare than to put confidence in the flesh. Go back and read the text for yourself. It would be better to be stripped bare and lose it all than put your confidence and your hope in some outward marking that is going to leave you separated from Christ. You're going to have family worship tonight, and I would encourage you to go to Galatians chapter 5. But in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, we read this. Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." In other words, the shadow subsides and the new covenant reality is here. And so, what we look for in the coming days is people, brothers and sisters, want to join our church. What we're looking for is a new creation. Is there a credible profession of faith in this person? Before we admit them to the covenant community, we got to make sure that they're in Christ. Can we affirm their profession of faith? And so we give that time. We want to make sure that they're not just spiritual in all the right outward ways. How many of you grew up and you went through all of the right hoops? And you were spiritual in all of the right outward ways. But inside there was no spiritual circumcision. The heart was not truly cut before God. You may be in here this morning, and you may even be a member of Reformation Baptist Church, and you've gone through all of the right spiritual hoops. You have all of the right marks to prove it, but you're not truly in Christ. Your heart hasn't truly changed. What we see in this passage, and we'll continue to see in verse 14, Jesus Christ is our peace. In verse 15, we see that Jesus Christ makes peace. And in verse 17, we see that Jesus Christ proclaims peace. And what He calls and commands all men to do is to accept His terms of peace. And the only terms of peace between the sinner and God is repentance and faith in Christ. In 1759... a man by the name of William Cowper was 28 years old. I want you to listen carefully to this because many of you are struggling here, or at least have. He struggled with depression. He tried to commit suicide 3 times. William Cowper was so overwhelmed by his sin that he was committed to St. Albans Insane Asylum. And in the midst of that asylum, after 6 months of being committed, William Cowper found a Bible, and he came to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He read that verse and he later wrote these words. Immediately, I received the strength to believe it. And the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he made for me. I saw my pardon sealed in his blood and the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, Cowper said, I believed and received the gospel. Cowper would go on to live 35 more years. And he would pen these famous words. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Calvin said, in short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Father, we thank you for this fountain. We thank you for the fountain of your blood. That there's a fountain filled with blood drawn straight from your veins. And we pray that sinners would be plunged beneath that flood. And we thank you that in Christ we lose all our guilty stains. Lord, as we sing to you this morning, as we read the word, as we pray the word, as we confess the word, and I pray that you would prepare Adam's heart, preach the word. May we be attentive. And Father, I pray that you would draw anyone in here who's wondered but not truly in Christ, open their eyes, Lord. Even open the eyes of believers to see the glory of Christ. And Lord, we pray that today, that everything this world has to offer would fade in comparison. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.